Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in Psalm 23. This is only like six verses, but it's probably the most well-known psalm, okay? It's probably the most repeated psalm. People find an enormous amount of comfort in this psalm. And this psalm is very often read at funerals. And people just, all through the ages, have just really, I think, been blessed by what's written here. I mean, because there is just a lot of encouragement, especially for people that's just going through a very difficult time, which I know people in this room really are. But let's just read the six verses, then go down and break it down, because, like I said, it's a well-known psalm, and we'll never plumb the depths of it, but I do feel like there's so much in it that a lot of people just don't reflect upon. Because it says in verse 1 of Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Like I said, this psalm is very well known, and very often people read this at funerals, but I really believe that when people just turn to this psalm, you know, for comfort without looking at what it says, they make a big mistake. Because I'm going to challenge you here. Look at this very first verse. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, of course, this is kind of up to your own interpretation. But besides Lord or shepherd, what's the most important word in that verse? Well, just I'm looking for one word. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What one word? What's
my shepherd.
In other words, this is personal, right? This is what makes this psalm effective for a person. It's not something you just pull out at a funeral and read it, because it really doesn't apply unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, He is your shepherd. He is my shepherd. Because if He's not Lord of our life, then this is just simply an attempt to find some kind of solace, but it doesn't really apply. Because Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He made it clear over and over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John, when he referred to himself as being the good shepherd. John chapter 10, it says this. Jesus Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." See, when we're talking about "the Lord is my shepherd," people got to say, it's almost as though you got to just capitalize "my." Otherwise, it's not applying. It's not applying. And when Jesus Christ, he's saying this, that he's the good shepherd, and he says this, "His sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Now remember, there's going to be a lot of people that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7 on Judgment Day, they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name and cast out demons and heal the sick and all?" All he said, "Depart from me, you practices of iniquity. I never knew you." See, that's the key. He calls his own sheep by and leads them out. And he calls them by name. All right? It's a very personal relationship. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me because they obey me." That's what he's looking for. And it goes on to say in John chapter 10, he says, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep know him because they know his voice." You see? Satan's got 100,000 different sirens out there just beckoning for attention, and there's a multitude of voices out there just clamoring for attention, right? But a person who has a proper relationship with Christ and a personal relationship with Christ and developing this relationship with Christ, You know, they're not going to fall for some other voice out there. They know Christ's voice, and they're going to follow him. It goes on to say in John 10, the stranger they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have life abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now I'm going to read this again, and you tell me what he's talking about here when he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. What's the other fold?
Gentiles.
It's the Gentiles. And he goes on to say this, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is my commandment I received from my Father. So, you know, Jesus makes it really clear here that he's the good shepherd, but it's got to be a personal relationship with him. Otherwise, this Psalm 23 doesn't apply to the non-believer. Even though many, many, many times people will just live their life in total neglect in regards to relationship with Jesus Christ, and then, you know, when a loved one dies, they'll pull this psalm out. But I, you know, and I'm not trying to be, you know, callous or hard-nosed or insensitive, but I'm just saying, hey, man, this is not a psalm for the unbeliever. It's really not. And he goes on to say in verse 2 of Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now, what does that mean? I know it's figurative. I know it's symbolic. But what is it really saying when he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters.
Meets my need.
Won't accept anything but us resting in him.
Yes. And not only that, this is imperative, man. If this psalm is going to be applied to us, in other words, we have to have this personal relationship with God, with Jesus Christ dialed in. He's got to be our shepherd, all right? He's got to be the Lord. See, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, all right? The Lord. Mm-hmm. If we make him our Lord, we have him as shepherd. If we make him our Lord, we have him as Savior. If we just want him as shepherd, or we just want him as Lord, I mean, excuse me, just want him as Savior, well, that doesn't work that way. It doesn't, you know. The Lord is all important there, but it's got to be my Lord, your Lord. It's got to be a personal thing. But when it says he makes me lie down in green pastures, here's the thing. We got to take inventory, because God is always, always calling us. Every single day, he's calling us to, hey, man, stop what you're doing, set aside what you're doing, and get alone. Get alone with me, rest with me, be still, and know that I am God. Be still in my presence. Shut off the stinking computer, the stinking TV, the stinking cell phone. Shut off all the noise and the racket that's out there, right? Because Satan's got 100,000 different sirens that's constantly stirring up the noise, just noise. He just loves it. Just constantly keep people, you know, with their ears blaring with all of this music, you know, I mean, until their ears bleed. I'm, you know, just noise, 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 right? But we really got to make a concerted effort, especially in our world today, to get along with God. And you know, I'll just throw this out there. How much time have you spent alone with God in prayer, just you and him? Now, I'm not setting any timetable, I would say it's much, much, much better to spend 10 minutes of quality time, prime time, with God all alone than spend an hour when you're dozing off or you're full of distractions or, you know, you're just daydreaming. But I do think that it has to be something that's very consistent. It's every single day that we got to get along with God in the midst of a world that's just in a total, total upheaval. And there's no peace. There's no peace anywhere, is there? And just pick up the paper and you'll see it. There's no peace anywhere. Everywhere you look, the world is just filled with violence and protests and insurrections and revolutions and hatred and animosity and people shooting up each other, killing each other. I mean, it is just a scary place to live, right? That's why it's so important. Just, hey, man, get along with God. And he says he leads me by still waters. I mean, it's not a turmoil. I mean, what does it say in Isaiah? God says, the wicked are like the restless sea, always stirring up muck and mire. Mm-hmm. But if we get in the presence of God, it's just stillness, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't know anything about sheep other than they stink. I mean, I'm from New York. I don't know anything about it. But I have read enough about them to know that, you know, their nose is so close to their mouth that they can't drink water that's running swiftly. It has to be still water. Otherwise, they get water in their nose and they can't drink. You know, that's why it's important to lead sheep where they can really drink deeply without, gagging on the water. And Jesus Christ refers to himself as the living water. And then he says here in that verse 3, he restores my soul and guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, he restores my soul. I mean, this is something that's just, we need a constant rejuvenation. Mm-hmm. I mean, what does a good night's sleep do for any of us? It restores our body, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I think, this is where God restores us. He restores our soul when we do connect with him in prayer, you know, prime time, quality time. But he also says he guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, yes, he's doing it for our sake, but, you know, because he's a God who's a God of love and a God of goodness and God of kindness and all these other things, I mean, that's his very nature, that he's going to lead us in the right path because that's his nature. But here's the thing. You know, you go back to Deuteronomy, what did God say there? Well, he sets before each and every person life and death, because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, it says this, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in a land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and by obeying his voice and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them." Now, he's talking about this is your life, all right? But he's also saying, he's talking about eternal life here. He says, "Behold, I set before you life and death. And the choice is ours." And he's telling, if you want life, then do what I tell you. Obey me, follow my instructions, fear me, cling to me, and you will have life. But he also says that you will prolong your days in this land. And that just says a lot to me, because what is he really saying?
You're less apt to get hurt if you're doing the right thing.
Yes.
Violence, just, less murder.
Yes, I mean, to me it's just logical, just logical. You know, if we obey God and we follow God, then we are going to avoid a lot of negative things that can incur many, many negative consequences by just simply obeying God, all right? Mm-hmm. And we will prolong our day. Look at all these guys down there in prison. Would you say, in a sense, their days are cut short? You know, their life is cut short. Yeah. I mean, there's so many ways to cut our lives short. And we are told in Psalms that God has basically numbered all of our days. But the interesting thing to me about that is that we can really cut those days short. even though he has a predetermined number of days where we will live. We can actually cut them short. And if you don't believe me, how about suicide? Or how about doing exactly what God has told us not to do, and then we end up dying of, let's just say, of a sexually transmitted disease, dying early, of any number of things, right? Or go out there and start robbing banks, and you get killed in a gunfight. Well, you cut those days short that God had for you. You could have prolonged your days. Now, I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity here. Don't get me wrong there. I'm just simply saying, just look at it logically, because that's what God is saying. When he talks about here, he guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, that path, he says, okay, you choose today. You follow me, and you're going to be blessed in so many, many ways, right? And in the end, you're going to have eternal life. And then he says in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, that's that verse 4, that first part of that is what I think a lot of people, they look to, especially at a funeral. Well, to find solace, to find comfort. And, you know, I'm not putting that down at all. Of course I'm not. But I also feel like, you know, we have to understand what this psalm is saying in terms of its application, because it has got to apply to a person. It really only applies to the person who has in a proper relationship with God. And we're talking about death here. And like Kevin says, I mean, we are surrounded by death. I mean, you know, we are all in this valley of death, all right? Mm-hmm. You ever hear that phrase, dead man walking? What's that mean?
They're already going to die and they don't know it yet. They're just as good as dead.
They say that of somebody who's going to be executed for a crime, right? And as he's walking from his jail cell to the electric chair or to the gas chamber or to, you know, get lethally injected, other prisoners yell out, dead man walking, right? Mm. Well, in a sense, we're all dead men walking. As a matter of fact, I'm going to get me a new t-shirt that says dead man walking. You know, because in a sense, that's what we are. In a sense, we're under the sentence of death. But now, here's the thing. This is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is one of those, my favorite scripture verses. But it says this, a good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than a day of one's birth. Now, the shallow person can look at that and say, well, that's just morbid. What are you talking about? A day of one's death is better than a day of one's birth. But the key is this. A good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than a day of one's birth. If you will, the day I die is better than the day I'm born. What are you talking about? But it says this. The key is a good name. A good name. A good name before who?
God.
Before God. A good name in heaven. If we have a good name towards God, a good name in heaven, then believe me, the day of our death is going to be better than the day of our birth. That's all there is to it. A good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Now, he's saying it's better to go to a house of mourning, which is what?
Funeral.
A funeral parlor. Go to a funeral parlor. Just sit there. You know, if you can't, go there early and just sit there all alone, and you got the casket just up in front, you know, with the deceased person in it, and just sit there and meditate and reflect upon the fact, you know, one of these days, that's going to be me. That's going to be me. The death rate is still one per person, man. I mean, nobody gets out of this world alive unless the rapture happens. But he says this, but that is the end of every man. It's better to go to a funeral parlor than to a house of feasting, a party. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we've got this mindset, just where's the next party? Where's the next get-together? Where's the next drunk? Where's the next high? You know, just go on and on and on. But Solomon says, no, you got to start, take a good, hard, cold look at life through the spectacles of death. Otherwise, you're going to miss it all, because he says the living take it to heart. Now, what does that mean?
So we're spiritually quickened.
Yes, exactly. A person who has spirituality is the living. They're going to look at death, and they're going to take a good, hard, cold look at it, right? Whereas the fool is only going to say, well, that's morbid. Don't think about that kind of stuff. But he says this, the living takes it to heart. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Very often when we experience sorrow, grief, heartbreak, disappointment, pain, these type of things, what does it do for people?
cause them to grow in the trust of God.
Very often, sorrow will lead us either to our knees or lead us to a state of reflection or lead us to a point where we start looking at life in a much more serious vein. You understand what I'm talking about? Because he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. I tell you what, I've had some of my richest encounters with God in some of my darkest moments. The pain, the heartbreak, the suffering, the difficulties, I don't care if your heart is just hemorrhaging. If you get alone and try to connect with God in prayer, very often as your spirit connects with His and vice versa, you're going to get up with a feeling of hope, you know, and you're going to get up with a feeling of reassurance, a sense of comfort that even though this situation seems unbearable, you know, I trust God and He comforts us in these very difficult times, and He will comfort us in these very difficult times for very specific purposes and reasons. Now, the shallow person will say, why would He put us through these difficulties to begin with? Why comfort us in our pain? Why not just alleviate the pain? Well, what's the obvious reason?
We'll just think we don't need them because we're doing fine.
We won't need them, and then we'll rely on them. We won't grow, be spoiled little brats.
Yeah, there's a multitude of reasons. But you know what it says in Isaiah? It says this, Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And I was just reading what Jesus Christ said. My sheep know me, and I call them by name. As I have called you by name, you are mine. That's the key. You're mine. All right? When you pass through the waters. Now, I said when. It didn't say if. All right?
Right.
I know Carol's going through some very, very deep waters, but right now it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will a flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, He's saying, when you go through the waters, when you pass through the fires, I will be with you. He didn't say, well, I'm going to deliver you from the fire. Who did God deliver in the fire?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Now, interesting thing about that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The third chapter of Daniel, we read all about that episode where King Nebuchadnezzar and all his vanity had erected this huge statue of a man and demanded everybody bow down and worship this stupid idiot thing. And everybody did, but these three men said, well, no, we're not going to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar was just infuriated, man. And he gave him one more chance, says, no, we're not going to do that. And then he's had this furnace heated up seven times hotter than usual. And so he had these guys bound, and he had some of the strongest men in his army carry him up to this furnace. And they threw these guys in there, and the heat was so intense that it burned up these guys. It threw these three guys in there. And then they end up in this massive furnace. And, you know, there's a big, huge door that you can look into. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, and he jumped up and he said, didn't we throw three men in that furnace? And he said, yeah. And he said, well, I see four, and one of them looks like the son of God, or son of the gods, right? And then he yells to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out here. So they come out, and not one hair on them was singed. Their clothing was not singed or burned. They didn't smell or smoke. But what was burned on them?
The rope.
The rope that had them bound was burned off of them. Now, He could have delivered them from the fire.
And they actually said that, didn't they, before they went, our yes. God could save us, but even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to you or something.
Well, I'll just read it, because it said this. He says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, that's what they said, right? But look what happened. because these guys remained steadfast. It goes on to say, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not three men that we cast bound in the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire, and he responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the kings, the high officials, gathered around and saw in regards to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was their hair of their head singed, nor was their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has set his angel to deliver his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nations, or tongues that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Now, look at how God was glorified through this, because they went through the fire, and look at how they are glorified because of this, and they come out from this fire, and now they are really highly honored. Now, just put it this way. Even though they went through the fire, if they had to do it all over again, it's a no-brainer. They would have done it. But you see, they had no guarantee of what was going to happen to them. Now, I'm sure of this, that if everybody else, especially if they were Jews, knew that they would be delivered, but if they were thrown into that furnace, I'm sure nobody would have bowed down to that. You know, at least no Jew would have. But that's where the trust comes in. That's where the faith comes in. It's where, okay, we're going to have to go through a lot, but that's where God trusts us, because, you know, what he's saying here in that verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So that's the thing. It says your rod and your staff. Now, I've asked this many times going through the Bible, you know, what's the difference between a rod and a staff?
Rod is for discipline and the staff is for leadership.
Right. The rod is for discipline. Mm-hmm. And that's one thing I think we ought to keep in mind when we're talking about the Good Shepherd and that personal relationship with him. And now he is very often, you know, when it's necessary, he's going to use a rod. But very often, if we just have enough, I think, wisdom, then just follow his voice without having to be corrected. But I remember reading years ago, and I may have shared it just some time ago too, but I read an incident where this couple, they had a little baby, only about 1 or 2 years old, and then the baby died. And this couple, they were so distressed, they were so distraught, and they were a Christian couple, but they were really grief-stricken. They could not comprehend why God would allow such a thing to happen. And they decided that, you know what, we need a vacation, we need to get away. And they decided to go to the Holy Land. They decided to go to Palestine. Anyway, long story short, they get over there. And they're going on these different tours. And they came to this place where they see this little shepherd boy. And he's trying to get these sheep across this fast-moving stream. But none of the sheep are following him. Mm. All right? Because they're afraid of this fast-moving water. So finally, out of frustration, the shepherd goes back and finds the smallest sheep, ewe lamb, and he picks it up, puts it on his shoulder, and he walks across the water with the sheep on his shoulders. And then, of course, the mother followed, and then all the other sheep followed, and these two people who lost their child got the exact same message without even discussing it with each other. It was like God spoke to their heart and says, you see that shepherd over there? I had to take your little child across the river of death into my kingdom. Otherwise, you would not follow. Mm-hmm. And they both got the exact same message that, you know what, they were drifting away from the Lord, and in his infinite wisdom and his love for them, he put them through this, the rod and thy staff. right? Mm-hmm. But that really got them back in a proper relationship with Christ. And he will do it in our lives. I don't care, because, you know, that's his nature. Now, here's the thing, too. We are told very clearly, when Jesus Christ comes back with great power, great glory, every guy is going to see him, and he's going to put down all the armies down there in Armageddon, and he's going to wage war with the wicked, and he's going to really judge this world like you're not going to believe. Well, when he comes back, it says how he's going to rule the world. It says this. He says, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, meaning what?
Discipline.
Judgment.
Mm-hmm.
He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. Now, when Christ does come back and sets up his kingdom, he's going to rule with a rod, but he's talking about these people here who are under his punishment, mm-hmm. a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress. In other words, if we refuse to submit to God's correcting rod, then there becomes a rod of punishment, you know, and it goes on to say, and on his robe and on his thigh has a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you just go back to what we're reading here, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then he says in verse 5, he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now, what he's saying here, I think, is pretty darn profound, but I always take things to the spiritual level as well as just the physical level. When he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy, who's our greatest enemy?
Satan.
It's Satan, and it's the powers of darkness. Now, look at what he's saying. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anointed my head with oil. To anoint with oil means what? Spiritually.
Holy Spirit.
Yes, anointing of God's Holy Spirit, and my cup overflows. In other words, with his graces, with his blessings. But here's the thing. We're talking about God's enemies as well as our enemies as far as Christians are concerned. But here's what people just do not get. When's the last time you heard a sermon on hell? Or when's the last time you heard a sermon on the devil, on Satan, on the powers of darkness? Last time I heard a preacher talk about the devil, he said he doesn't even exist. And I just got to say, oh my gosh, it's no wonder this world is so screwed up, all right? We don't even know what we're dealing with. And I believe it was in the Amos where God says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Now, what does that mean?
People don't know what's going on.
Yeah. You know, how many pastors, ministers, or priests are in the pulpit and they're not preaching the full counsel of God? It's a totally lopsided message. Well, I really believe that pastors, ministers, priests, the evangelists, or teachers, you know, they really have a moral obligation to preach the full counsel of God. And yet all we're getting is this lopsided message. We really are. And the whole thing is centered around humanism or, you know, social justice or do more for the poor or whatever. I'm saying, well, you know what? What's the other side of this coin? The other side of this coin, hey, we need to repent of our sins. We need to understand what we're dealing with. What exactly are we dealing with? We're dealing with a being that is just absolutely hell-bent on destroying every soul he possibly can. You know, just damning them to hell out of pure malice or hatred towards God, you know, to spite God. But when's the last time you ever heard that? For example, in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God. Now, there's a king of Tyre and there's a prince of Tyre, but you tell me, what's the king of Tyre?
Is that the devil?
It's Satan. It's Satan. And people, they'll scoff at that. But here's the thing. Remember back in the book of Daniel, where Daniel had this vision and he needed more information or interpretation about this vision. And so he prayed and he fasted for 21 days. And finally, this angel gets through to him. And this angel is so glorious and so magnificent that Daniel just drops as a dead man before his feet. all his life or his breath is just taken out of him because of the overwhelming, you know, presence of this glorious angel. But then that angel touches Daniel and he stands Daniel up on his feet and, he says to Daniel, "Daniel, as soon as you started praying, God sent me." He said, "But for 3 weeks or for 21 days, the prince of Persia has thwarted me to get through to you." And then he told Daniel that the only way he got through was how?
Michael.
He said, "It wasn't until God sent Michael the archangel that I was able to get through to you." And then the angel told Daniel, he says, "And now I'm going back, and not only is the prince of Persia coming against me again, but also here comes the prince of Greece." So he's going to be double-teamed going back, and then he says that only Michael stands firm against these forces. All right? Now, I'm telling you, there's a prince or demon over every single nation on earth. Persia is Iran, right? Mm-hmm. And you could look at all the, let's say, the upheaval over there, and you can say, "Well, yeah, I can see where they're ruled by a demon." No, no, this nation is too. And if people say, "I don't believe that," I'm telling you, the king over this nation is just like the king over Tyre. It's Satan. And people say, "I don't believe that." Well, then I got a question for you. Yeah. All right, I got a question for you. Don't give me a knee jerk reaction. Give me an intelligent response to this question. When the devil tempted Jesus Christ, one of the temptations was he took him to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world.
Yeah.
And said, "If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these." Now, Jesus Christ didn't say, "Well, what are you talking about, man? They're not yours to give." That Jesus Christ did not dispute that, did he? Mm-hmm. So I'm telling you what, the king over this nation, I'm telling you, is Satan. Or it's a demonic prince. Because there are a network of demons that are over all these different nations. But I also believe that God has his angels over this nation and over, you know, his churches and over others. Because even Jesus Christ talked about little children have their own angel. This battle was intense, believe me. But this is what it says in Ezekiel. He says here, he says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings, and the sockets was in you on the day that you were created." Now, he's going to say twice here that Satan was created, or that actually his name was Lucifer. Lucifer means what?
Star
of the morning, son of the dawn, right? But he said he was created. He goes on to say this, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." In other words, what does it mean to cover?
Protect.
If I took a cover and I threw it over you guys, if I took a blanket and threw it over you guys, that covers you. Right, he was over all. He was the anointed cherub. He was over all the angels. It says here, "You were the anointed cherub." In other words, he was anointed of God. Cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. Twice God says that you are created. Right, he created him, Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn, from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you by the abundance of your trade, you were eternally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, it says here that from the abundance of his trade, he was eternally filled with violence. What was his trade? It was being over all the angels. That was his job. That was his profession. That was his assignment. And it went all to his head, right? Yeah. It went to his head. And then he revolted against God. But twice it says here that he was created. Now, if he's so perfect in wisdom and beauty, if he's so perfect, you would think, with all of his wisdom, that he would have taken a good hard cold look at himself and saying, "Well, if God created me, then he's got to be greater than me." But he decided that he was going to be like God. Now, what do you think his reasoning was? Because this is speculative on my part, but I believe I'm right on this.
He must have thought he was involving.
There it is. Exactly, exactly. All this baloney of Darwinism. Darwin's a Johnny come lately. I'm telling you right now. This whole concept of this baloney of evolution, it started in heaven. I really believe it. I believe that the devil got to a point where he just said, you know what? I'm just getting better and better every day. I'm just getting greater and greater with each passing day, you know, and I'm evolving. I'm going to be like the Most High. This is a celestial evolution. I really believe that's what got in his head. Otherwise, how do you explain such a brilliant being not being able to put it together? Well, God is greater than me. I really believe that that's what happened. And these people, you know, they fall for this baloney of evolution. Hey, man, that started way back, even before the Garden of Eden. It started way, way back when, right? Mm-hmm. But he was created. So now he's cast as profane. But this is what it says in Ezekiel chapter 14. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to hell, to the recesses of the pit. Now, see, when we're reading this Psalm 23, it really encompasses a lot of ground because it's talking about your enemies. Well, we're talking about the spiritual enemies here that God has done what? He has prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, with Jesus Christ, the night before he died, he instituted the Last Supper, right? And, you know, this was preparing a table before his enemies. And this is a situation where when we have a proper relationship with God, in spite of all the things the devil may throw at us and whatever he may do to us, he's not going to get the better of us because of God's power, his grace, his undeserved favor working through our life. As a matter of fact, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says this: who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you just go back to this Psalm 23 where it talked about your cup overflows. And in verse 6, this last verse of Psalm 23, it says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because if we stay on that path, God is saying, I'm setting before you, you know, life and death. Choose life. Well, if we choose life, this is what's going to happen. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. It doesn't mean we're going to have a life without problems, without trouble, without difficulties. I'm telling you what, this is going through, you know, the difficulties of life, and the devil's throwing everything at you to try to rob you of your peace or your joy. But if you keep your focus where it belongs and continue to trust God, this is what's going to happen. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Meaning what?
Heaven.
Meaning what? I'm going to go to heaven. Right? Anybody have anything they want to add a share to that? All right. I'd like to read this Psalm 24. I'm not going to spend nearly as long on it. I was going to go through three Psalms, but I'm not going to do that. We don't have enough time. But it does say this in Psalm 24. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gate, and lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord is strong and mighty. The Lord is mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, just backing up, you could spend months in this too. I'm telling you, it's just one thing after another as far as, you know, just the weightiness of these Psalms. It really is. But it starts out with this: the earth is the Lord parts and it all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, I don't think it's any accident. This starts out there, this psalm, really emphasizing and reiterating the fact that God created this universe. He created this world. He created this cosmos. He created this solar system and every stray atom in it. And that, if we could get that clear in our head, then we understand, well, you know what? If he created it all, then obviously we're going to have to account to him. It's just logical. To me, it's just as night follows day. But where are we today? This is what I mean about why God almost has to emphasize that, because I'm sure that a lot of you have probably heard of Carl Sagan. Mm-hmm. All right, he was that that famous atheist. He's been dead almost 15 years now. He died in 1996.
He believes in God, yeah.
Oh, yeah, he's no longer an atheist, but, you know, he was hailed as just such a great, brilliant guy. As a matter of fact, they have a new program out called Cosmos, and it's still the same kind of theme that, you know, in terms of there's no God, right? And we all evolve. But this is what Carl Sagan says. This is a book on Christian apologetics, but it talks about Sagan, and I used to listen to him. I used to read a bunch of his stuff, but this is what Sagan says. He says, the universe functions like a God. The cosmos is the ultimate eternal creator and object of worship. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. The cosmos is supreme and all-encompassing. It is a cosmos spelled with all capitals. And he goes on to say, humanity is the product of a long series of biological accidents. And he says, evolution is a fact, not a theory. And he says, humans emerge by a powerful but random process of chance. And he goes on to say, since humankind is created in the image of the cosmos, people have a moral obligation to their creator. This is what I'm not. You read this, it's like, oh man, is this true? But it's just every one of his quotes. He says, every star may be a sun to somebody, and then his whole emphasis, well, we need to go out and contact somebody in space, because that's going to be the ultimate in terms of finding our origin, our destiny, or whatever. And he says, goes on and says, since the cosmos is our creator and may be our savior, we have a moral duty to it. Scientists, in particular astronomers, are priests who remind us of our ethical obligations to show us the way of cosmic salvation. Isn't this amazing? It's just amazing to me.
And his religion to me.
Well, that's exactly what it is. Exactly what it is. And I don't know if you ever watched his programs, but he would deliver his programs in a spaceship that was almost built looking like a cathedral. And I don't think that was any accident, do you? Because he talks about astronomers being what? Being the priest of this cosmos. And the cosmos always was, always will be, always is. It's our creator. It's our savior. I mean, if that's not total blasphemy, I don't know what is. But, you know, that's why I think those, you know, when God is emphasizing this. And I don't think it's any accident either. Because in the book of Revelation, this is what basically God is saying in the last book of the Bible, not just the first book of the Bible as far as the creation of the world, but it says this in Revelation chapter 4. It says this, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Mm-hmm. All right, they says that in Revelation. But then also we read about this glorious angel that comes down and puts one foot on the sea, one foot on the earth, and his feet are on fire, his legs are on fire, and he's raising his hand to heaven and swearing by the God of heaven. It says this in Revelation chapter 10. It says, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be no longer be any delay. I mean, you know, people have been so dumbed down with this whole BS about Darwinism, and even many Christians are now feeling like, well, we got to we got to believe in evolution, man, because science proves it. I'm telling you, science does not prove it. And people say, well, you know, that's just myth. It's just legends. It's just a stupid story that you know, written for simpletons years ago. But I got a question. If you throw out God's definition or his description of the creation of the universe, then what else can you throw out? All right. I would say this. You could throw out the Ten Commandments or any commandment you don't want. And if people disagree with me, then I have to read what God says in Exodus chapter 20 when he's talking about the commandment. Because he said this in the commandment where he's talking about the Sabbath. He says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For or because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now we're no longer bound by the Sabbath because it has fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but the fact remains, all right, we have to rest in his finished work. But right smack in the middle of the commandments, God reiterates that I created this whole universe in 6 days. And I don't want to, I will go way off on a tangent, you know, dealing with this, but I believe that this psalm, it really emphasizes that, because once we get that square in our head, then the rest is logical to me, you know. Mm-hmm. Well, God created this whole universe and everything in it, and he created me. I'm not an afterthought. I'm not a byproduct of chance. Mm-hmm. I have a purpose. I have a meaning. I have a direction, right? Mm-hmm. So that's why you read this Psalm 24. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" Now it's asking a question, and we've got to ask, he's asking two questions, all right? Who's going to be able to come before this God? Well, it says here, he who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. In other words, we're not going to get up to heaven and say, well, I'm basically a good person, you know. No, no, we got to be righteous before God, all right, in order to stand in this God's presence. It goes on to say in verse 5 of Psalm 24, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. A lot of people today, even they believe in God, you know, they manufacture the God in their own liking, to their own liking, or in their own image, you know, and they want God to basically bless them in their lifestyles or whatever. But they know this is a righteous and a holy God, and we're not going to receive a blessing from him unless we obey him and are living righteous lives in his sight. And he goes on to say, verse 6, he says, this is the generation, those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And the psalmist is talking about Israel. But when he says even Jacob, it's almost a play on words, because Israel means prince of God, but Jacob means what?
Deceiver. Yeah.
Now, that's encouraging, because we all have our fallen nature. Granted, we have a new nature in Christ. He's created a new heart in us, all right? But the problem is we still got this old nature to contend with. But if we continue to seek God, even though the fact that, you know what, we got a sinful bent in us, God delights in that, and he's going to reward that, right? Doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but we do have to make every honest attempt to obey him and to fear him and to follow him. And if it says in verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, when is this going to happen?
At the end of his second coming?
When Jesus Christ returns. As a matter of fact, he's coming through that east gate. That gate is going to split right in two when he comes back. And right now it's sealed up, and it's going to remain sealed until he returns. And it's facing opposite the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus Christ's feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, that's what's going to split right open. He's coming through those gates. He says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Now he's coming back. How? Mm-hmm. With great power, great glory. He's going to do battle with all the armies of heaven.
Sorry.
Am I boring you over there?
No.
Okay, when he says, who is this King of glory? That's the ultimate question. It really is. All right? That's the question. Is when Paul, when he's on the way to Damascus, he knocked off his high horse. He asked two questions. What were they?
Who are you?
Who art thou, Lord? And then, what would you have me do? Right? You can't ask any more profound questions than that. Mm. Who is God, And what does he want me to do? And people need to ask that question. Guys, because whether they say, well, man, I can't be bothered with him, yawn, forget it. I don't care who he is. Well, wait a minute. You're still going to have to stand before him. That's all there is to it. And he says in verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. The King of Glory may, that the King of Glory may come in. There's not going to be any stopping Christ when he comes back. Or not all hell itself is going to be able to stop this event. He is going to return to this world. He's going to return to this planet and reclaim it. And he says, who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. And when it says the Lord of Hosts, what is a host again?
Aren't they the team of angels?
Angels, myriads of angels.
A host is a large number of any particular thing. Mm-hmm. So when you use the word plural, it's talking about the Lord of Hosts. It's any host you can think of. I don't care whether it's stars or galaxies or whether it's planets or whether it's angels or whether it's men or insects, mm-hmm, or birds or fish or plants. It doesn't matter. He's the Lord of all, right? And he's the one with whom we have to do. Believe me, the cosmos is not our creator. And it's not our Savior. God created it, and he's going to dissolve it in an instant. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.